From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you would like to be part of the program, we are giving you unfettered access to a professional theologian, Mr. Colin Donovan, our very own Vice President of Theology. If you've got a question for Colin, please pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Michael McCall monitoring our social media efforts. So if you are watching us on YouTube, you can text your question to Colin. Just text your first name, how you're listening, and a brief question to the main call-in number. That's 833-288-3986. And our host, as he is every Friday, the aforementioned Colin Donovan. How are you?
Doing pretty good, actually.
So we're going to break from tradition a little bit here. Instead of going straight to the emails, Josh has been gracious enough to hold on from the last hour, so I want to get to him and give him an opportunity to ask his question. He's in the great state of Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Josh, thank you so much for holding. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, thank you guys so much for having me. My question, I guess, is where do we find scriptural evidence for between sanctifying grace and actual grace that we receive in the sacrament of confession and the Eucharist? I've just found in dialogue with some Protestant family members and friends that when I bring up, you know, what I actually receive in the Eucharist, to them it is the same thing of going in prayer and communing with their, you know, other communities and followers of the faith. So where do we find, like, the difference between the two?
Okay. Yeah. Grace has always been a difficult thing to explain, and there have been different theological traditions of explaining it. We tend to think of it as, you know, like God has this shelf of different graces, and he gives something that has at least spiritual physicality, if you can sort of get my analogy there, you know, like a drop of water, or a drop of oil, or something like this. But all it really ultimately is God capacitating us to do something which by nature we cannot do. So I sort of prefer the key and lock analogy, that God makes us capable of doing something we weren't able to do before. He prepares us, that's the prevenient grace. When we're doing the thing, he gives us the accompanying grace, which allows us to do it. And then when we complete it, of course, it may be that there is some merit attached to that. And that's usually something which he decides when to, you know, give us that blessing, pressed down and overflowing, as is promised in Scripture. In the case of justification, of sanctifying grace, we know basically from the historical tradition in the Bible, you know, God attributed righteousness to Abraham. And so that attribution was for Abraham the giving of justice. Through the sacraments of the old law, we have ways in which God promised to unite the Israelite people to that covenant. And when they did that with those intentions, they were graced, if you will, they could be graced with an increase of the justice given say, in circumcision would be the example. And St. Thomas goes into this a little bit when he talks about the old law and how it worked. It worked by in view of the Redeemer. They didn't know who it would be. They didn't know the name. And sadly, they still do not know that he has come. But justice was given to them in view of the Redeemer. Now, we say we receive that justice at our baptism because this, in God's own economy of salvation, has connected it to baptism. So the Pentecost story, which I think I mentioned last week too in a different context, you have those who are now asking Peter and the apostles, well, what do we do? In essence, we've been convicted of our sin, and what do we do now? We now know what we did to Christ. What's next? He says, repent and be baptized. So those are the two steps. Repentance is where we open ourselves up to God, and we say, I want your gifts. And baptism is when those graces are given. And so the church associates sanctifying grace with the sacraments based on that and many other texts, and also the tradition of interpreting those texts. You can't separate the two, although our Protestant brothers and sisters do that. They look to the text of the Bible, and then they ignore entirely the tradition of explanation that was 1,600 years old. So if you don't do that, you can see that the tradition of explanation is that the sacraments give grace, and by which means they give a deeper relationship with God. God gives us a deeper capacity for him and indeed gives himself to us. And that's what we receive in any of the sacraments because they all have the giving of sanctifying grace connected to them, whether it's baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, marriage, orders, anointing, confession.
So, and personal prayer is not a sacrament.
And personal prayer is not a sacrament. But it's a disposition towards a sacrament. So the very thing the Saint Church says about the Eucharist, Christ is truly present in the Eucharist. We can know that with the certainty of faith, and if we receive him with the right disposition, we receive an increase of sanctifying grace, and we grow in communion with the Lord because we have the very Lord within us. But the catch is our piety we bring to it is what opens us up even more. And so we have the two elements. We have that which is given in certainty, the sacrament, and we have that which we must be disposed and open ourselves to and our participation in that sacrament. The Jewish people only had that element of it. It did not work, as Aquinas and the theological tradition describes it, by the deed done. If you baptize and you do use the right form, you use water, and you use the method which the church has always used, the child or the adult is baptized with absolute certainty. The circumcision and the sacraments of the old law, as St. Thomas explains, did not have that certainty. But by the faith of the Israelites, it could produce that effect. So the difference between that covenant and ours is the certainty of the sacraments versus the necessity to bring faith to them. So by the faith of the parent, the Jewish child is incorporated into Israel and the covenant. And by the faith of the Catholic parent, the Jewish child is brought, or the Catholic child is brought to the fount of baptism and instantaneously through that is connected with the Christian covenant, with Christ himself and with grace. So it's all prepared for and it's all disposed for because God gives us a very clear appreciation of that we should do certain things because with those are connected his promises, and with the fulfillment of his promise is connected his gifts, and those are the sacraments. Those are the graces that we get from the sacraments. So it's not really a thing, but it's this giving of a promise, of a capacity, and then the actual gift of God that comes into us that grows us in union with him, sanctifying grace. Also, we say charity is another word that can be used for that. And that deepening of that bond of communion, that bond of union, that bond of charity, that bond of sanctifying grace can only come from God, but comes from us as we bring our disposition to meet Him, and that will determine the closeness that we have with Him in every single sacrament we participate in and in everything we do in life, including prayer, which is not a sacrament, but disposes us to receive God Himself, Christ Himself. And usually, as Aquinas says, the gifts of grace that God gives are typically at the time of Holy Communion. This is when the reward comes for the fidelity that we have shown since the last time we received communion. We can't say that with certainty, but this is generally when he says, well, God will give that increase of sanctifying grace in our soul.
It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, I don't know if you were aware or not, but EWTN radio programs are available on Audible. Whether it's like our weekday shows from Sunrise Morning Show early in the morning till Ave Maria in the afternoon. And in addition to that, most of our weekend programming content, you can find it all on the Audible app. So check it out today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Wide open phone lines for you on this Open Line Friday. Zach writes in, Dear Colin, are the words Jesus spoke during the agony in the garden and the temptation in the desert as written in the Bible? What he actually said, or not actually what he said, but just an idea to be conveyed?
Well, these are testimonies given from, obviously, the apostles and the other writers, maybe from apostolic witness, so we know we generally attribute some of the apostles to writing, having written texts, Matthew for his gospel and John for his gospel. Mark and Luke were not apostles, but they were members of the broader group of disciples. And so they're getting that. It's a human witness which the Holy Spirit guarantees the authenticity of what is there. And so I think you can split hairs as to what is certain, but I would think that certain words that convey only a particular meaning and would be contradicted by changes in that text would clearly, just on the ordinary human level, you would say, well, there is an absolutely certain teaching. And so you would be obliged to believe that was written as is. And certainly with the speech of Jesus, I think that is the case. There are different accounts. Are these different versions of the same events, or are these different occasions which the different authors have written down about? Those are all things which scripture scholars ask themselves about and how to reconcile those things. But the general principle is that the words of scripture are, as scripture itself attests, God breathed, in other words, the Spirit operating in the writers, and therefore what he wishes us to hold as being true. And that would be independent of questions of, different accounts being passed down and then written down. Scripture doesn't guarantee. You have prophets who were given by God the gift to speak more directly, and those words are captured. But the church isn't saying that God is directing in the sense of writing this. And therefore, I think we can have a little window there where we can look to see, okay, what did the different authors say about the same event? And from the two of them, for example, we have the different last supper accounts and the different accounts of the parts of the Sermon on the Mount. At least Matthew has the most complete account of that, but then also the passion accounts. We're sort of seeing these events happening from different points of view, and so we can globally take all of those points of view and take those as true, even if we can't reconcile everything, you know, side by side. I don't think that's the intention of it. It's a human account, and therefore we receive it humanly, even though we know it's divinely inspired.
Still some open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Bill, a first-time caller in the great state of Maryland, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Bill, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Good afternoon. Having many evangelical Protestant friends, as well as my wife being one, I have difficulty explaining some of our beliefs, even studying the Bible and catechism. But one is, specifically, how can a holy day of obligation in one diocese and not participate in that be a sin, but not in another place where it is not a holy day of obligation?
Okay. First of all, these are not divinely revealed things. The Sabbath, that's divinely revealed. The church has given authority over the Sabbath, as we just, you know, I am Lord, not only of our Lord walking through the grains and husking on Saturday, on the Jewish Sabbath, used that and then the healing of the paralytic to show that he was Lord even of the Sabbath. But the church observes the Sabbath because the Sabbath is a divine institution that in the Old Covenant was on the last day of the week, and in the New Covenant, the day of the resurrection, the day of the recreation of human nature, is on the first day of the week. That's the Sabbath. Now, the church throughout her history has also identified events, not only those that are, you know, in the Gospels. You have Pentecost, you have, you know, all kinds of the Ascension, you have the Feast of the Saints that are identified in the Sacred Scriptures, such as the Apostles and others. And you want to know something many Catholics might not know, and that is that we have other saints, such as Adam and Eve and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Moses and many others, the saints of the Old Law, that are actually on the official calendar of the church. They just don't have public feast days, but it's a recognition of their holiness and that they are with God. So the church identifies those and raises up certain saints and we celebrate their feasts. Now we then have certain other days which have great, not a personal significance like a favorite saint might have, but have a more or less universal significance, like in the United States, the Immaculate Conception. Mary, under that title, is the patroness of the United States. And so these are elevated to a holy day of obligation. This is not of divine institution, but it is of ecclesiastical or churchy institution, if you will. So the church has control over those things that it establishes that are based upon principles which are revealed by God. The debt owed to God, the debt owed to those that are spiritual forebears who do things that manifest the Christ life to the world and so on. And so all the saints fall into that category. And the church says some of these are so remarkable we will make great feast days for them. Our Lady, Saint Joseph, Saints Peter and Paul, and those notable figures of New Covenant history. But again, those are of church institution. Now, that means that, and this is a fairly recent thing, post-Vatican II in the new Code of Canon Law, I believe, where there is a set of 10 holy days of obligation other than Sunday in the Code of Canon Law universally, but there is a paragraph there that says the bishop's conference can do other things. So in the United States, we celebrate the Immaculate Conception. In Canada, they celebrate St. Joseph, their patron. In Ireland, they do St. Patrick, their patron. And that's the way it is around the world. The different countries will have their patron. That'll be a holy day of obligation, or at least a solemnity if it's not a holy day of obligation. And so that's the way the church particularizes the faith in different places in the world, even down to the diocesan level. And so that's the logic of it. Christ said to the apostles, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me, and I send you out to baptize and to and he will be with us till the end of the world. And the church carries on with his authority, making these, you know, specifications to centuries, to days, years, and even countries. All of our liturgical rites are ecclesiastical ways of doing the same thing, the Holy Eucharist, but in different garb, if you will, in different languages throughout the world. This is the way the church particularizes the faith without changing the faith all across the face of the earth. I think proving what Malachi said would take place, in that a pure sacrifice from the rising of the sun to the setting would be offered by the Gentiles across the world. And so we do that, and the church makes it possible to do that in different ways, in different countries, and for different reasons.
Next up is Michael in Spokane, Washington, listening today on Sacred Heart Radio. Michael, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Yeah, thank you both for taking my call. Happy Easter season. Happy Friday. Yeah, Matt helped me form this call into a question. The call screener, how can we stop the mailing abortion pills, which is over 60%, the mailing of abortion pills?
This is an abomination.
Yeah, it is. It's sadly something that is a political question as well as a moral one. And the politics of it, obviously, our different administrations have a different approach. I think there are some efforts being made in that regard at the present time. But, you know, this is, you know, we thought that the Dodd decision would bring an end to abortion, and it did in the operating room, with some exceptions as different states allow. But it doesn't end abortions, and some argue that ultimately the day after pill and so on will produce more abortions than did Roe v. Wade. So this is something to pray about. I think it's something, as citizens, we're obliged in justice to care for the future of our country and do what is within our power morally and legally to secure a better future. And that better future necessarily includes stop killing the children simply because they're in the womb and it's inconvenient for you. No human inconvenience permits the taking of a life. I find Jack inconvenient sometimes, and I'm sure there are some times
hey,
he would
what,
like
Colin?
To get rid of me.
Jack finds Jack inconvenient sometimes.
But just because he's grown and out of his mommy's womb doesn't mean that I can do anything about it. So we have to preserve life first of all. And we have to do it in a political way, because that's the means which God gives us, and not by violence or any other method, as some other movements in the world would do to accomplish their political ends.
I would encourage you to check out Students for Life's website.
Amen.
Kristen Hawkins, a good friend of mine, and I have so much admiration for her, and I'm going to tell you something right now. You are not going to make a living being on the wrong side of an issue with Kristen Hawkins. This girl is the real deal, and that'll give you some concrete things that you can do to help as boots on the ground in this battle. And Michael, I just appreciate your willingness to do so, and thank you so much for your phone call today. Straight ahead, we're going to talk to Bill in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and we've still got plenty of time and a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Another fantastic EWTN radio affiliate needs to hear from you next week. Our good friends at Divine Mercy Radio in the great state of Kansas will be having their spring carathon starting next Tuesday. They are doing fantastic work. My lovely wife, Johnette, and I were up there for one of their events about a year and a half ago, and it was spectacular. The work they're doing up there in northern Kansas is amazing. They have six stations now. It's incredible. Mm. Please pray and support them by calling in next week. And remember, wherever you're listening to EWTN Radio, if you have a local AM or FM-affiliated station, please, they are worthy of your support. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Bill is up next in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening on the Amazon Echo. Bill, thank you for holding through the break. You are on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, Colin and Jack and company, and enjoy the show. My wife was incredulous when Colin mentioned about the Old Testament saints and included on the list Adam and Eve. She was kind of reticent to call, but it's like, so she had me call instead. So, but can you explain about the sainthood of Adam and Eve?
Sure. Well, the church at some point made a decision to put it in the official Roman Martyrology. So I can only explain the logic. The fact of it, I take for granted. Now, there are various traditions on this. For example, one of the traditions is that Christ, who was crucified on the place of the skull in Jerusalem, this skull-shaped place, was where Adam and Eve had been buried, Adam in particular. And so that tradition is, tradition little t, that the blood of Christ flowing down from the cross onto the earth and into the ground fell also on the skull of Adam. And I think there's a logic to that, even if it's only a symbolic thing. Although if you go to the Holy Sepulchre Church, they take it seriously because right underneath Calvary is the Chapel of Adam, the place where the skull was said to be. Now, the logic is, what did Christ come to do? He came to make up for the sin of Adam. We mention Eve, and sometimes people say the sin of Adam and Eve. I as well, because she was certainly a part of that sin. But in truth, it was to Adam was given the custody of the promise of God. And it was his failure, his accepting of the temptation of the devil conveyed to him through his wife that led to the loss of all of the grace and the preternatural gifts which the church asserts were given to Adam and Eve at their creation. And so to Adam we place the blame. And we know Eve deserves it, okay? But I think it's not unreasonable to believe, given what the church has said with regard to them as saints, that they repented during their life, that in death they would have gone to the place of punishment, but not hell, the place described by Christ in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, to the bosom of Abraham, although Abraham post-dates Adam and Eve, but to essentially we would call it the limbo of the patriarchs, and that all of the patriarchs, I think it's assumed at least the principal ones whose lives we know about, who contributed to the divine providence that gave us Christ and the new covenant, all of these were there waiting in this limbo of the patriarchs, from Adam and Eve to John the Baptist, who was the last of the prophets of the old law and the first of the new. He's generally said to be the end of one and the beginning of the other. That all of them were there waiting for Christ. And if you think about it, who else was there? Well, Joseph was died, so he went there, and John even later probably. Joseph had died, and between the two of them, they could say, he has come. Your redemption is at hand. And so among those numbers were Adam and Eve and all the prophets and the great patriarchs of the Old Covenant. And, of course, all the other, the Israelite riffraff, as there are Christian riffraff in purgatory and elsewhere, but, you know, not the great lights and the great names, but probably very holy people too. But they couldn't enter heaven until Christ had opened heaven to them. And there they awaited him. So that's my explanation. I take the church's word for it. And I think the elements that are in the tradition about Adam and Eve and about the limbo of the patriarchs, as it's called, a place of awaiting that was neither hell but not heaven either, really, that this is where they awaited for the Messiah. And since they were the beginning of the chain, if you will, that necessitated a Messiah, it would have been very unfitting, in my opinion, had they not also been the actually redeemed, as opposed to simply, you know, the rest of us who are their descendants. So it makes perfect sense to me, and you can see if you can convince your wife now.
So let me ask you a question. Mm-hmm. Have you ever pondered or have you ever studied what situation they would have found themselves in had Eve eaten, given it to Adam, and he had said, no, 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 no?
Yeah. Their children would have been all conceived in grace, and if they preserved that grace to the end of their life, and there would have been an end of life, a death, and there would have been an assumption. Eve and Adam would have been assumed into heaven rather than have to wait in the limbo of the patriarchs for however
Even
many
Eve. Thousand.
Oh, I say,
had
well,
she eaten, and you know. As
he was the
goes,
barrier of the then, promise,
right.
And by his failure or his success, the rest would have been determined.
Okay.
She could have recovered from that fall, I think, under that order of grace, but they both lost it, and
yep.
as
right.
a result,
right.
we lost it from them.
Does that help, Bill? Is she nodding at least?
Yes, that does help.
Okay, good. You shall have a peaceful weekend now.
God bless you. We appreciate the phone call. Still time for your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. George writes in, my son was married by a justice of the peace to a non-practicing Hindu woman. Does she have to be Christian before convalidating the marriage? What has to be done? I'm guessing that any convalidation without her being Christian would not make it a sacramental marriage. My second question is, their nearly 1 year old child is not baptized. If my son agrees to baptism, can it be done before any convalidation of the marriage?
Okay, there's a lot in there. We'll probably require some local conversations and consent. I didn't catch whether he said he got the dispensations to marry her or not.
That doesn't sound justice of the peace.
There is no justice of the peace for that. So the church would, because of he has the obstacle of canon law, the marriage was invalid. So they need to just get to the church and get their situation regularized. They can be married in the church, and the children being baptized will flow from that.
Even if she remains Hindu.
Even as she remains Hindu, it needs that convalidation, which he alluded to, and I think probably is maybe already aware of that.
And that would have to happen before they would baptize the child.
I think in most places they're going to insist on that, because at that point you don't have any confidence that the child will be raised as a Catholic, yeah. And that has to be a reasonable assumption on the part of the celebrant.
Yeah. Another Zach writes in, dear Colin, some people say that when we die, we get to choose whether we want to go to heaven or hell. Doesn't that imply that we judge ourselves instead of God? Is that true? I think there's a slight twisting of the reality here.
just a little bit. If we could do that, who would ever want to go to hell? I suppose if you'd lived a life that way, you might think, well, I'll be very comfortable.
Well, there is some truth to the notion that the choice is ultimately ours.
It is, in the sense that God is always prepared to receive us, and even at the last moment of our life, and it's the despair that God would do that, or it's the presumption that I don't need it. Those are the things that keep us from God. Nothing else except that despair or that presumption will prevent us from receiving grace even at the last minute of our life and forgiveness of all our sins. So I think that's a great hope and a great promise for all of us, that even when we are really dumb and we do all kinds of dumb and sinful things, and then we think there's no no hope left for us. There always is hope because God has provided that unless we despair or presume on him, that his grace is always going to be available to us.
Camille would like to know, can a Catholic doctor in psychology study the occult? St. Paul says to avoid astrologists and the like. How far is too far?
I think there are circumstances when, for professional reasons, somebody might have to do that. I think you have to be very careful. By study, you mean go to seances and occult things. I would say that's never a good idea. But there are many other people who have worked in those fields and have dealt with them, including exorcists and psychologists who assist at the, you know, assist exorcists in their work in dioceses and so on. I think somebody who needs to study in that area should look to those kinds of experts who know the boundaries and the limits that should not be crossed and can do it with the good taste and the judgment that is necessary in that case to prevent a person from falling victim to it would be the main reason for doing it that way.
Rocco is up next in Norwalk, Connecticut, listening on Veritas Catholic Radio. Rocco, thanks for calling. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Yeah, I'll be quick. I was just curious if there was any history why we stand during the Our Father. I mean, we start mm-hmm. the consecration of the body and blood and kneeling, and then we kind of break it up by standing, and then we kneel back down. I wonder if there's some history about why we do that.
Well, that for one thing, those are contemporary rubrics in part, but the standing for the gospel, for example, and the Our Father is a prayer from the gospel given us from Jesus, so it's a sign of respect. Basically, all of the postures that are used in the Mass are marks of respect for something. So you think of the bowing of the head at the name of Jesus, which the celebrant will do, or the name of the saint of the day, or Our Lady. These are gestures. This is a gesture to human graced human nature, or the greater bow, the bow partway down that is used for when the Holy Trinity is named, or the bowing all the way over, the sort of the half bow that takes place as an alternative to kneeling at the consecration. Say the concelebrants will do a bow such as that typically, or the deacons if they're not kneeling down. So all of these gestures have a gradation to them, and then they also are associated with something holy that we wish to honor. So that's the logic behind the different postures and the different gestures that go in the Mass. It's one of the reasons why people who sort of want to wing it and do it their own way should rather surrender themselves to the church and follow what the church is asking them to do. You sometimes see that, all with all kinds of good intentions as expressions of personal piety, but the greater piety is to render the justice of obedience to what the church asks us to do. So we kneel in the United States, we kneel during the consecration, but then we stand up after for the Our Father, and then we kneel down again for the time that leading up to communion and the Behold the Lamb of God. In Europe, including the Vatican, they stand through all of that, and that's the gesture they have there. So there is a national process by which different nations request permissions to do something differently. So the universal norm for most of that was always standing, is standing in the post-Vatican II liturgical norms. But in the United States, our bishops back in the 60s and have continued this tradition down to today, have continued the pre-Vatican II practice of kneeling, for example, during the Eucharistic prayer rather than standing with a great bow at the time of the consecration. So some of that is convention, some of that is a regional practice or national practice, but in every case it's to show some kind of deference and respect to what is taking place at that time of different kinds. Standing for the gospel is usual. We sit for the epistles, for example. Standing again for the Our Father. And then, of course, at the end of the Mass, we stand up to get the blessing and to leave.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. You know, one of my fondest memories growing up is running errands on Saturday morning with my mom. And I want to give you something to keep yourself occupied if you're out running errands this Saturday morning. Mast Appeal with Colleen Kelly Mast. Colleen offers free, friendly advice from a Catholic perspective. For 2 hours, starting at 9 a.m. Eastern Time, Saturday morning, Mast Appeal right here on EWTN Radio. And keep it tuned to many of these EWTN-affiliated stations as soon as we're done here on Open Line. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers is coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. Here's a question, Colin. I know the answer in general, but I've never heard anybody answer it specifically. Hector wants to know, what is the Catholic view of celebrating Kwanzaa?
Since that's the octave of Christmas, the Catholic view is if you're Catholic, you should be celebrating the octave of Christmas and the feast days. Kwanzaa may sound like a nice idea. I suppose for African Americans, it supposedly looks back to African national traditions and cultural traditions, but I actually understand that it was wholly invented by a socialist professor at Berkeley or someplace like that, and that it really has no actual historical relationship to anything other than the cobbling together of different African elements to give it a sort of that character. But if you're Catholic, what we celebrate between Christmas and New Year's and beyond is Christmas season, and we have feast days on most of those days, and that's what Catholics should be celebrating.
Lorna writes in, I got baptized 3 times as a Protestant. Well, let me correct you, Lorna. You didn't. I want to become Catholic and realize that it is too many baptisms, especially since the first one was Trinitarian. How can I fix this?
Well,
it got fixed with the first one.
Well, you would go to the parish that you're interested in joining and talk to the pastor. And what will be required will be, first of all, to get evidence of the baptism and to get either yourself or somebody. It sounds like you did that as an adult rather than a child. To find out whether what the procedure and the language used is. A valid baptism is one which uses water that pours it over the head of the individual. In emergency situations, it could be elsewhere, or by immersion, which is also obviously the head of the person. And then uses the Trinitarian formula, which is taken from the Gospel. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the Church has ruled other forms of baptism in the name of, the Mother, the Child, and the Spirit, or some other
Creator,
nonsense.
Sanctifier,
Redeemer, and Sanctifier. None of those things are valid. We obey Jesus or we don't. It's as simple as that. And so That's the questions that would be asked of you and perhaps a witness to the baptism who can attest to that. And if your church is one of the mainline or your baptism was from one of the mainline churches, that's usually taken for granted unless there's evidence that something weird was strangely done. You know, the Anglicans, Episcopalians, others do it. Lutherans, they do it the conventional, historical Catholic way, which is a Christian way. That would be the investigation that would take place. As Jack alluded, if that one was valid, then the other ones are irrelevant. If that one wasn't valid, they might want to look at what was the second one and what was the third one. But it'll obviously depend upon the facts of the cases, and that's what you would have to discuss with the priest.
And this is, if there's any ambiguity concerning all three, they can always do a conditional baptism.
They can always do that, and where they say, because we actually
aren't sure,
believe it to be a sacrilege to repeat a baptism, so thinking, did I really do it or not? You wouldn't repeat it. You would say, if you are not baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Ray writes in, I see in the Old Testament that special graces come through the name of God. Does this have any connection to the New Testament saying, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bend?
Well, the name of God in the ancient thinking, especially that among the Israelites, the Hebrews, was that the name of God is something very personal. We take that today, the care that parents put into choosing their child's name, for example, is because that's going to be very special for that person for the rest of their life. You don't want to give them some stupid name that's meaningless, but usually giving something that's, to you, very sacred. If you're a religious person, usually a Christian name, a name of a saint, or something like that. And so the naming is very important. That's why we see throughout the ancient world and even down to our day this principle at work.
833-288-EWTN. So we we had a, I'm going to take a swing at this.
Okay.
It says, hi, I'm Javo calling from South Carolina. My wife is currently following a fundamentalist, evangelical, Jewish messianic strain of Protestantism, and we are struggling. She stated recently that the church persecuted Christians, that true Christianity is all believers in Christ who don't believe in the church, I'm assuming, because it seems I'm not one because I'm Catholic. That the Old Testament scriptures were given to the Jews, and thus they have authority over them. Thus we have authority over them, and that the church is not the foundation and pillar of the truth. I have no justification for why she would deny this. What do I do with all of this? Study all scriptures, Bible history, church history. I don't know Hebrew, Greek, Latin, or whatnot.
Okay, boy, you don't need to know Hebrew, Greek, Latin. Read the Bible. So, for example, look at this logically. If Christ wished to share the benefits of the thing that he did on Calvary, and which he manifested in a perfect and complete way on Easter, would he just sort of wander off and abandon the world? No, and he didn't. And at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, you see, as I mentioned earlier in the show, he gave a command. It's very common in Protestant churches to use this term, the Great Commission. It's a legitimate term. I've sometimes used it. It's sometimes taken to be a very individual thing, that everybody has a Great Commission. Well, everybody certainly shares in that. But who were present? The apostles. And to whom did he promise to be with them until the end of the age? The apostles. So you have to ask the question, where in the world is that church today? If you believe it died out when the last apostle died, then Jesus was a liar and he certainly wasn't the Son of God, no matter what he did, because he couldn't perpetuate the thing that he started. So the next question is, well, where is that thing that Christ started and gave the commission to bring baptism, his teaching, and his authority, which he gave to the rest of the world? Where is that in the world today? And can there be, logically, any break in those years from 33 AD, if we go with that date, to 2026? Can there be a break anywhere where Christ's promise to his apostles failed, and the church failed, and sort of the world just dropped into a big gully because Christ and the church was not in it anymore? No. It is completely illogical. So if you take the most basic principles of biblical interpretation, it's very hard to defeat the logic that the Catholic Church was founded by Jesus Christ and continues. Now, if you're looking for a church full of saints, it ain't it. Although there are saints in the church, and there are saints in heaven who lived and came through the church to get there. But that's not the point. The point is, what did Christ accomplish, and what is carrying on that work? So I think that's the way you have to look at it. You can't explain it. The other thing is, the enemies of Christ identify Christ's church. This is the principle that even is even spoken in connection with Christ's crucifixion and with the persecution of the early church. It's from the Old Testament, by the way. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. The Roman emperors spent 300 years striking the shepherds and 27 of 33 of them died. 27 of 33 successors of Peter in the See of Rome, which Peter established. They took that person, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. The sheep did not scatter. And the church is here today. And God, who is Lord of history and in his providence, has provided this continuity through all these centuries. That itself is a proof, because no other person is Lord of history. No other person could have provided the continuity that the Catholic Church has of however many 1900 and some years of existence on the face of the earth from the time of Christ to today.
On behalf of our host, Colin Donovan, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks for another great week of Open Line. Back at it again on Monday. Until then, God bless.